All right. Well, it's time for us to begin. Thank you for being here, and thank you for your interest in what we're trying to do in our study of the life of Christ. I think that the thing, and considering our audience tonight, that I want us to try to remember is who Jesus is, why we believe that he is who he claimed to be. When we are studying about the life of Christ, let's keep in mind that we're studying about a real character, someone who really lived. We can close our Bibles and know that a man named Jesus lived and impacted the world greater than any man that's ever lived. We know from a historical perspective that he was a real person, claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. And historically, we know that he was crucified for making that claim. But what do we learn about this man named Jesus? He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the one that would provide salvation for us. We know that as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and we're studying the last week in his life, he told the apostles as he came into the city just exactly what was going to happen to him when he came into the city, that eventually he would be arrested, and that he would be crucified, he would be killed, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead. Now that was his claim. Now our task tonight, as we examine the last week of Jesus' life, is to see if those things did indeed come to pass. We're considering the account from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the gospel accounts, because those writers record the events as they transpired. However, when we begin to read in the writings of the apostles, and as we begin to read in the teaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, and those of you perhaps who are not in our Acts class might like to consider coming to that class. We'll resume after we get back from this meeting in Kentucky. And the purpose of our studying the book of Acts is to read and study concerning the writings of this inspired man, this one book of history, to try to determine what the apostles did as they followed the instructions of Jesus to preach the good news of salvation throughout the world. Now, if we see what they preached, we'll know in the book of Acts that that's what we need to be preaching. They preached that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And they preached that over and over and over and over. But not only in the book of Acts, in the epistles, that is, letters that they wrote to churches or to individuals, they affirmed that Jesus is the Christ. Now, why is that important for us to really examine the evidence and believe with confidence that this man named Jesus, who was reared in the city of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Christ, that he really is who he claimed to be? Why is that so important to us? Randy?
It's vitally important because that's our hope. Our hope is of everlasting life is in him.
It is. If he is not the Christ, then as we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 12, we have no Savior.
No hope.
No hope. No forgiveness. So we want to be sure that what we believe about Jesus is confirmed to be true, that we can look at evidence and know that it is true. Now I want to begin, I could begin in Matthew the 28th chapter and other parallel accounts in the Gospels. But I mentioned that the Apostle Paul and others wrote about the resurrection frequently in the epistles. And we're going to look as a beginning point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because the Apostle Paul is addressing the subject of the resurrection in some detail. And there's a reason that he's addressing it in such detail. The church in Corinth was badly divided about a lot of different things. And one of the things that somebody had taught them was wrong things about the resurrection. And Paul's not content to let that go. That has to be addressed because it is so vitally important to you and to me. Now, as you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's read a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The apostle says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, what did Paul preach when he went to the city of Corinth? He preached who Jesus is. And how did he establish who Jesus is? He preached his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all according to the Scriptures. Now, those of you that are participants in our Acts study know that the book of Acts is, as we mentioned just now, a book of history. It records the history of the preaching of the apostles during about the first 30 years of the early church. And in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts is where we read of Paul going to the city of Corinth where he preached this. And so we want to note, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 18, it says, "In these things," or after these things, "he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, and a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same trade, he abode with them. And they wrought, for they, by their trade, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Now note that. What did he preach when he went to Corinth? He preached that Jesus is the Christ. "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." That's a valuable lesson. Hard to learn, but a valuable lesson. It says, "And he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." You'll note in verse 10, the Lord said to him in a vision, "I have much people in this city." Now, what was Paul preaching in Corinth? That Jesus is the Christ. How did he persuade those Jews in Corinth that Jesus is the Christ? Furthermore, how did he persuade those Gentiles in the city of Corinth that Jesus is the Christ? What did he preach to them? He preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, Randy?
Well, he preached from the Scriptures. The Jews already believed the Scriptures to be true. He had a slightly different approach, I suppose, with the Gentiles.
Yes, sir. And we're going to look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. So we're looking at evidence. If we want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we've got to, just like they did, look at the evidence. If you're a Jew, that is someone who is of the nation of Israel and familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly the Law of Moses, then the Law of Moses said a great deal about the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And we find that as Matthew did in his gospel, he presents quotation after quotation after quotation from the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus came and fulfilled. The Jews were his audience. They were familiar with that. Much of the preaching that's done in the book of Acts was to those who were Jews. Same approach. Randy pointed out, you use the Old Testament Scriptures and show what the prophets said about the coming of the Messiah. And as you look back in 1 Corinthians 15, we note that Paul said, "I delivered unto you," verse 3, "first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What's he referencing? The Old Testament Scriptures. He said, "and that he was raised on the third day according," was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. Now, then in verse 5, if you look there, please, it says, "and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now hold your finger right there. If you're trying to convince a court, a jury, if you please, that something is true, you might want to read from some documents like what Paul did as he presented that Jesus is the Christ to the Jews. But how would you convince those who were not familiar with these documents that Jesus is who he claimed to be? You're talking now to Gentiles who may not be familiar with the law. How do you present evidence to them that's compelling?
Witnesses.
Yeah, but you present the witnesses. Now, how many witnesses in a court of law does it take to establish something to be true? Any of you ever sit on a jury? You never had that opportunity? I need to write somebody and get you on a jury. Oh, okay. Well, the testimony, even according to the law of Moses, required at least two witnesses to verify that something was true in order to carry out the death penalty if one was deemed guilty. That's not unusual to have at least the testimony of two to verify that something did occur. Now let's state just here, especially for those of you who are younger, that you cannot be a witness to something unless you saw or heard it. Does that make sense? Those of you who are younger and you're in a classroom, did little Johnny do this? Oh, well, I don't know. You don't know. If you didn't see it, you wouldn't know. If you didn't hear it, you wouldn't know. You can't bear testimony to something being true if you didn't see or hear it. Now, if you didn't see or hear it, and you say, this is what happened, what's that make you? It makes you a liar, you see. Now, we had some during the trial of Jesus that we've already talked about said, we heard and we saw this, but they were false witnesses. They were liars. And, of course, Jesus was then crucified. But what we're looking at here is the presentation of eyewitness testimony. Now, young people, let me ask you something. If you had 500 people that saw the same thing at the same time, and they're saying, we all saw this, 500 people, would that convince you that this event occurred? It ought to. If you had 5 people that told you exactly the same thing, they had seen and heard exactly the same, would that convince you that the event occurred? It ought to. Now I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul is writing about the resurrection of Jesus. Now let's clarify, what is the resurrection? What is that?
Coming alive from the dead.
Coming alive from the dead. Now that's a little unusual, wouldn't you say? But Jesus told the apostles before he was crucified that this is what would happen. He even told them when. It would be on the third day. It's going to happen. Now the Apostle Paul, writing to these in Corinth, many years after that took place, he's telling them, that's what we saw. That's what we saw. So we know that's so. We were with him. We saw him. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now. Some, of course, were dead. He said, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's a whole lot of witnesses to testify to exactly the same thing, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and they know that so because they saw him. They saw him. Now read on. In verse 9, Paul explains, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not found vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Whether then it be I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. Now that's a commentary on Paul's work as an apostle. Now in verse 12, the resurrection. Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that's a legitimate question. That's what we all preached. Then how is it that some of you are denying that there is a resurrection? He said, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. Now wouldn't that follow? If there is no resurrection of anybody, then it would follow that Christ was not raised from the dead. But he says, if Christ hath not been raised from the dead, then is our preaching vain. What's that word vain mean?
Pointless.
Pointless. Worthless. You see, we preach that he was raised from the dead. But if he wasn't, then we preached a lie. It was worthless to you. But you believed it. So he says, your faith also is vain. It's worthless. Now what happens when you believe a lie? Does it mean anything to you? It's worthless. He says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. Now don't that follow? Does anybody fail to see that? We preach that Christ was raised from the dead. But if you believe the dead are not raised, then Christ wasn't raised. But that was the substance of our preaching. So our preaching was a lie. But you believed our preaching. Remember, we read that back in Acts 18. And if you believed what we preached and it was a lie, then your faith is vain. Now in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep, those who are dead in Christ, have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. Pitiful, as Miss Emma would say. That's just pitiful. Now you see why? How would you like to spend a lifetime telling folks, I saw the resurrected Christ. I know it's so. I saw it. Only to know that it really didn't happen and you're lying. Really didn't happen. And you spend your life preaching this to other people, knowing all along it's a lie. Wouldn't you consider yourself to be of all men most pitiable? Now we understand that language, don't we? That's just not hard. But it focuses our attention on the importance of this message of the resurrection. So we want to spend a little time looking at it. Now, when Jesus was crucified, we summed this up from last time in Matthew the 27th chapter, those who saw the things that were occurring when Jesus died. It says, now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now here's a very important man. A centurion was a soldier over 100 soldiers. Very important man. And it would appear that this soldier has witnessed the death of Jesus on the cross. He has also witnessed others being raised from the dead, a great earthquake, and a number of things. And his conclusion is, this surely is the Son of God. What have we done? Good question, huh? This was really the Son of God. Now, why the crucifixion? I was explaining to Richard, and those of you that were in our class last night recall my confusion about Romans 3, about what class it was that I discussed Romans 3. And I concluded that it was about three different classes that I'm currently trying to teach that we've recently talked about Romans 3. And so, forgive me if I get a little bit forgetful, but we have to raise the question, why the crucifixion? And then that poses the question, why the resurrection? But let's answer the question first, why the crucifixion? Jesus died in one of the most horrible ways that any human could die. He was nailed to a cross. The book of Romans in the third chapter, beginning in verse 23, tells us why. First of all, we learn in verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24 then continues, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness, that at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, just a little blurb right here on my part. If I was to consider the question, what is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament? I'd say it's probably Romans. This context of Romans, the third chapter, is probably not the most difficult in the book of Romans, but it is thought-provoking. When we understand what sin is and what it does, and we understand what the consequence of it is, then this passage becomes emphatic to us. When we understand that sin separates a man from God, and Jesus came so that we might be brought back together and reconciled with God, it begs the question, then why did he have to die? Now, those of you who are older are well familiar with some of the arguments that answer that or attempt to answer that question. Some say that he lived a perfect life, as we're discussing in our Hebrew study, so that that perfect life then is imputed or accounted to you. So that when God looks at your sin, the bad things that you do, he doesn't see that at all. What he sees is the perfect life of Jesus. Now let me ask you, just so you know, if that be true, why didn't he just live a perfect life and then just ascend back up into heaven? Why did he die? Such a horrible death. Why was he crucified? All right, we've got this element of the wrath of God directed toward those who disobey. And that has to be satisfied. Randy?
Romans 6:23.
Yes, sir. Go ahead with that.
For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
It is. Now, when you go to work, and at the end of the, I don't know how y'all get paid, if it's by the month, 2 weeks, or, but there's a pay period, right? You work that pay period. You expect to be paid then, don't you, for the work that you've done during that pay period. You call that wages. This is what you've earned. All right? Notice in the context of Romans 6, he's talking about what you've earned versus what's given to you. You've earned death as a result of sin. What's God willing to give you? Life. Willing to give you life. But that's not unconditional. There are a number of conditions attached to that, and not just conditions that you do. You see, if Jesus had not been willing to come to live a perfect life so that he would be a perfect sacrifice and to die to satisfy the wrath of God, there would be no life. There wouldn't be any life. There'd just be eternal death. But that had to be satisfied. And God sent his Son to do that. Now that's what we see in that word, and we discussed that last night. Propitiation. Big word. The simple meaning. It satisfies the wrath of God. It satisfies the demands of sin. Does that make sense? Those of you who are younger, I'm going to pick on you this evening, all right? Let's just suppose that Mama or Dad tell you, if you do this, I'm going to wear you out. Any of you ever hear that? Young or old, you ever been told that? If you do this, this is what the penalty's going to be, what it's going to cost you. Going to wear you out. Have you ever gone ahead and ignored that warning and participated in what you were told not to do? One thing you could take to the bank. If my daddy told me, you do this, I'm going to wear you out. If you do this, he's going to do it. He's going to wear you out. Now, that's just the way of it. And here's the thing. Is there any way short of being worn out that my daddy's wrath could be satisfied? Well, no. I'm going to get it. That's all there is to it. But you see, with God, he sent his Son to die the awful death of the cross so that you can be forgiven. Now, that doesn't give you license to do wrong things. But what that does do is it ensures the means by which when you do wrong things, you don't have to receive the penalty. You can be forgiven. Now, that's what Jesus came to do for us. And that's what Romans 3 is all about. And that's what that word propitiation simply means. that through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just. Now, if God said, you do this, I'm going to wear you out. If you do this, what does justice demand? Somebody's going to get it, right? Justice demands that. But God's justice was satisfied in the sending of his Son. Can you imagine that? Now, why would he do that? Why would he send his only Son so that you don't have to bear the awful consequence? Why would he do that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This becomes a manifestation then of the love of God. He loves us. He don't want us to suffer those awful consequences. And while you have your Bible open there to Romans chapter 5, you'll note beginning in verse 8, the writer says, we'll back up to verse 7. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. God did that because he loved us. Can you imagine offering your life for somebody that's your brother or your sister or your mother or your daddy or grandma? You're going to die for them. Why would you do that? Because you love them. All right. But how about somebody you don't even know? Somebody that's the biggest crook in the world. Would you give your life for them? You see, that's what Jesus did. Randy?
Or somebody who hates you.
Somebody that hates you. Yeah. Even kills you. That's what Jesus did. And he manifests the love of God to us when he did that. But there's a second reason why Jesus did that. We need an example to follow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 21, the apostle said, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isn't it a good thing when you're trying to learn something, younger folks or older alike, when you're trying to learn something, to have somebody show you how? Is it enough all the time just to tell you how? Now, those of you who are older, who've had a number of jobs throughout the years, granted, when you start a particular job, if it's new to you, somebody's going to tell you, I want you to do this, right? They might even give you an instruction manual and say, here, I want you to read this. Well, reading this and somebody telling you, do this, does that answer all your questions? Or sometimes is it helpful to have somebody to show you how to do it? You see, we've got the instructions. But Jesus came to give us an example, to show us how that God wants us to live. There's another reason why he died. In the death of Jesus, there was a victory gained over the devil that could not be gained any other way. If you'll turn in your Bible to Acts the second chapter, you'll note in chapter 2, verse 22 beginning, the apostle Peter said, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. And young people, one of the things that I want you to do in our study tonight is to know that you can read the Bible and you can understand it. You can read this. And what's Peter saying to these people? You men of Israel, listen. There was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. God approved him. How? He performed miracles. You know that so. You know that so. In the next portion of the verse, he says, verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Let me ask you a question. Latonya, is there any doubt in your mind that these people understood Peter when he said, you crucified this man named Jesus? You did. You think they got that? They understood it. Yes, ma'am, they did. They didn't dispute that in the least. Now here's the key. Verse 24. Carolyn, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. All right, what's Peter just affirmed happened to this man named Jesus? What did God do with him?
Well, he's not dead anymore. God raised him up.
God raised him up. You think that would be something kind of a bitter pill to swallow? This man named Jesus, he lived among us, performed miracles. I know he did because I saw him perform miracles. And I didn't believe his claim to be the Son of God. So I cried out, crucify. And by these professional executioners, the Roman soldiers, that was carried out. He was killed. But God raised him from the dead. You think that would kind of be a bitter pill to swallow? Maybe even difficult to understand. God raised this man named Jesus from the dead. But wait just a minute. David said about 1,000 years before Jesus came, I beheld the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. How many of you got that the very first time you read it? Knew just exactly what David was talking about. Well, I didn't. But you see, we've got verse 29 beginning where the Apostle Peter tells you, here's what that says, okay? He says, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. But being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now you look at your Bible. What did David say? This Christ, the Messiah, would be raised from the dead. And here's Peter over here telling you that God raised this Jesus from the dead. But wait, what did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be the Christ. Connect the dots. Who is this Jesus that you crucified? Peter said, he's the Christ. That's who he is. Now, when they understood that and connected the dots, they raised the question, what shall we do? Now, the thing that I want to emphasize on this point, to overthrow the schemes of the devil, the schemes of Satan, when God raised him from the dead, what did that prove to Satan?
Satan didn't have any power over him.
Death can't hold him. Satan don't have any power. He doesn't have any power. Now what does that mean to you? You remember David said, my soul shall dwell in hope. What's that mean for you? God raised Jesus from the dead. Satan doesn't have any power. Now those of you that have studied with us through the book of Revelation, remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, don't be afraid. Well, why not? Because I hold the keys to death and to Hades. Now you'll note in that text of Revelation 1, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. How could he say that? God raised him from the dead. Been there, done that. I hold the keys. Now, if you hold the keys to death and Hades, somebody who's willing to follow you, what does that mean for them? They have hope. Isn't that simple? Now, on that note, turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. Those of you who are studying with us in the Hebrew letter, have you noticed, by the way, how that sometimes our studies from the Hebrew letter and from Sunday morning Bible class, Sunday night lesson or Sunday morning lesson or from our Wednesday night, they just kind of merge? None of you have ever noticed that, I'm sure. Now, well, they do, because the Bible is written by one, the author is God, and it does. I don't know how you can start anywhere and not merge it with something you've already studied. But in Hebrews chapter 2, if you look at verse 14, the writer is talking about Jesus, and it says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Latanya, you have to be afraid of death? No. See, you didn't have to think about that. No. You have to be afraid of death, Randy? No. Well, why not?
Because I have hope.
You have hope. What gives you hope?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus does. See, he was raised from the dead. And this passage tells us that he brought the power of the devil to naught. He brought it to nothing. That means that he does not have the power of death and Hades. He can't hold you. And that's what that means. Jesus has the key. He can release you from that. So when we begin to look then, why did he die? So that he could be raised from the dead and prove the victory over sin and death. Well, to draw all men unto himself. He was raised from the dead, crucified and raised from the dead, so that he might draw us unto him. In John chapter 12, verse 32, there the text tells us, but this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. The multitude therefore answered, we have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What was Jesus talking about being lifted up? Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. What manner of death would he die? What's that mean for you? He'd be lifted up on the cross, and if he is lifted up, what would that do? Draw all men unto him. Demonstrate the awfulness of sin. I want you to picture somebody dying in this horrible way. Somebody being, their body nailed to a wooden cross and remaining there till they died. Can you imagine how horrible that must have been? But now why would he do that if sin was no big deal? Have we not heard people talk about sinful things or sin specifically as no big deal? It's nothing. We were listening to something a few moments ago on the TV where a fellow expressed such disregard for the marriage relationship. I said, what an awful thing. He said he didn't have any regard for marriage, so he's just living with this woman. And you see the problem with that? This is the way the world thinks. Don't have any regard for marriage. Well, why? Don't have any regard for sin. In Romans the 7th chapter in verse 13, the writer said, did that which is good then become death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might be shown to be sin. By working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. When you talk about things that are sinful and see the consequences of it, Jesus died for it. So that you can be forgiven. Does that not suggest to us that there's something bad about sin? Something awful about this. We don't want to pursue that as a course of life. Now, concerning the resurrection, let's notice that it was prophesied early on in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, early on, as he began his earthly ministry, said in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake this of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now again, can you read that and understand what Jesus said? You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now he wasn't talking about the temple that took 46 years to build in the city of Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, about 3.5 years later, the disciples remembered this statement. This is what he said. Well, he wasn't talking about the physical structure in the city of Jerusalem. He's talking about his body. And they discerned that when he was raised from the dead. It was prophesied, as those of you in our class recall, just before he went into the city of Jerusalem prior to being crucified. Randy?
I was just going to say that passage in John 2 He didn't just say that out of nowhere. He was answering their question.
Yes, he was.
It says in verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And he answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's the sign.
Yes.
You want to see a sign? It's going to happen 3.5 years from now. But you're going to destroy this temple and God's going to raise me up.
That's right. Now, while you're talking about the context in which this was said, always good to examine the context. What's the setting? Where did this take place? What was the nature of the discussion that prompted this question and the answer?
After he overturned the money changers.
Yeah, he overturned the money changers in the temple. And of course, this was during the time of the Passover when all the Jews were in the city of Jerusalem. So they saw what he did. And now he's telling them what they're going to do to him. But then what God's going to do on the third day, he'd raise him up. Isn't that something? And as you look at the last week of Jesus' life, just before he came into the city for the last time, in Matthew the 20th chapter in verse 18, it says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he shall be raised up." Now mark that down. He told them at the beginning of his ministry what was going to happen. And now as he goes into the city of Jerusalem, strangely enough, 3 years later, to observe these Jewish feast days, the Feast of Passover, now it's imminent. It's about to happen. It's going to happen within just a few days. Not 3 years down the pike, but in 3 days, it's going to happen. So he tells them again that he's going to be crucified and on the third day would be raised from the dead. Now, this point on our chart, Randy, I'm not going to be able to develop it tonight. We won't have time. But I think it's absolutely crucial to note that in the book of Acts especially, the resurrection becomes one of the prominent themes in the preaching of the promise. The resurrection is fundamental because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he was not who he claimed to be. So what did the apostles find fundamental in their preaching to convince people that he is the Christ, that salvation is offered through him? They preach the resurrection. That becomes the crowning bit of evidence that he is the Son of God. We cited that in Acts 2, verse 24. We saw it again in verse 36 of Acts 2. You see it in Acts 4. And I find it interesting, the context of Acts 3, 4, and 5. Is where the apostles are questioned about by whose authority did you make this man who was lame, been lame all his life, by whose authority did you make him to walk? You think that would be a question you'd want to ask? Here's a man been lame all of his life. Everybody knows he's been lame. He's been laid at this gate of the temple and he's been begging all your life. You've seen him there all the time. And now Peter says, "Arise and walk." And he did. And he got up and not only walked, but he jumped and leaped and ran around this guy. Well, all of you didn't walk the first time that way. I would dare say every single one of you, when you were learning to walk, you fell a few times. Maybe suffered a few bruises and bumps. This man didn't have to do that. You know why? His walking was miraculous. Yours, you had to learn. He didn't. Now that's what prompted these questions. By whose authority did you do this? And so they began to explain that we did this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up. You see how they get right to the heart of the matter. Who Jesus is. He's the Christ, and it is in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised up. And they go through that about three times. And who are they saying this to? The court, the Jewish court that ordered him to be executed, ordered him to be crucified. Well, if you were standing before the same court that had ordered the Lord to be crucified, you think you might be facing a similar execution? Would you be so quick to say, when they're just asking, "In whose name did you do this?" Why don't you just say, "In the name of Jesus," and go home? But they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, does this man stand here before you whole? Now, they've been so compelling in the evidence that they have presented, even those who are accusing them, the Jewish court. They said, what shall we do? Chapter 4, verse 16, to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Can't deny the miracle. And they're telling us they did it in the name of Jesus, whom we crucified. But you see, we don't want this to spread any further, so we're going to charge them not to say it anymore. Right? Like they can be quiet about this, something that they've seen. No, they said we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Now you see the same thing presented in the fifth chapter. And you see, and I think this is impressive, Randy, if you'll spend a bit of time on this as well, next Wednesday night, as you read concerning the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius. Here are folks that don't have the benefit of the Jewish background, the law and all of that. They're Gentile in their background, but they need to understand who Jesus is too. And you'll note in verse 39, the Apostle Peter said to them, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and gave him to be manifest. Now, I think it's impressive if you'll note the contrast between Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5 and Acts 10, because in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5, it's whom you slew. But here he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he said whom they slew. The point being essential that they understand who Jesus is. God raised him from the dead. All right, you've listened patiently, not us.